Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word, please. Father, we bless you and praise you for giving us the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and we are so blessed and so thankful to have these words of eternal life before us. May we receive their truths into our hearts with faith and love, lay them up there in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to finish off Luke chapter 12, and the Gospel of Luke is 24 chapters, so we're actually, judging by the text, a little more than halfway done with the Gospel of Luke, but only took 97 sermons, so 12 chapters. Luke 12, 54 through 59. Luke 12, 54 to 59, this is God's Word. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." May God bless the reading of his word. Jesus of Nazareth was the greatest evangelist in the history of time. Everywhere he went, people were being saved. All the way up to his final moments on the cross, he even saved one of the men crucified next to him. His heart was in that great work of evangelizing people and teaching them what it was to be saved. His soul was grieved by people's unbelief and by their lost condition. Anyone, no matter who they were or what they had done, if they were repentant, they found full acceptance and mercy in his loving hands. And there was a love the likes of which the world has never seen, a love that was found on his every word, even in his rebukes. He came to save people, to liberate them from slavery, to every form of sin, and to show the world that God is love, and that his love extended to all people everywhere, not just to Israel. When Jesus arrived at Jerusalem for the final week of his life, he wept bitter tears over the terrible judgment that was coming against that city. Remember when he stood over Jerusalem and wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how often I wanted to gather your children," he says, "but you were not willing." It broke his heart to think of it. He pitied the people. He pitied the people that nailed him to the cross. And he even prayed for their forgiveness while they committed the most wicked act of pure evil in world history, the murder of the sinless Son of God. Even there, Jesus put others before himself. In his wonderful hymn to Christ, an imprisoned and probably bloodied and bruised up Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus did not hold fast his rightful place in resplendent glory in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, but that he voluntarily humbled himself. He stepped down from that most blessed place of wonderful fellowship and happiness with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, and he entered into the world of sorrow and blasphemy and rejection, where he would willingly be put to death by his enemies in order to save his people. When Jesus called his hearers hypocrites, and he did that a lot, he called the religious elites hypocrites, pretenders, actors. He was loving them by telling them the truth. They were merely acting at spirituality, but their religion did not reach their hearts. They had never been cut to the heart by the plowing work of the Holy Spirit of God. They had not trembled and wept under the weight of their sin like that prostitute had in Luke chapter 7. Remember that? Jesus was for most people an object of jealousy. The religious elites despised him for only one reason. Their followers liked listening to Jesus more than them, and they were jealous because of it. The broken people whose spiritual eyes were enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see how unworthy and undone they were by their own wickedness saw in Jesus the pearl of great price, the treasure above all earthly treasures, and they saw in him the most precious possession they could ever have. Our Reformation forefathers saw the same thing in the Lord Jesus. In the Great Belgic Confession, our Christian forefathers described faith in Jesus like this. They said, "We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own, and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is in Christ, or if all is in him, then those who have Christ by faith have their salvation entirely." The precious work of God, the Holy Spirit, he changes everything for us. When he comes and does that work, nothing in that person's life will ever be the same. That work changes everything for everyone upon whom he does that great work. That which used to be so very important to us, indeed our very life's ambition, quickly fades into the background once we know Christ. Most of Jesus' hearers were devoid of that work of the Spirit. But the fruits of the Spirit's work were clear among a few that we've met thus far in Luke's gospel. I went back through the gospel and kind of highlighted some of these. Who were some of the people that the Holy Spirit clearly had been at work in their lives? Not a Pharisee, not a scribe, not even a lawyer of Israel, but a Roman centurion. A Gentile nobody thought himself to be so utterly unworthy of Jesus coming into his house that he even sent some friends ahead of him so that Jesus would not come into his house. And they delivered this message from that Roman centurion: "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." Later, in the home of a Pharisee, another person would show the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in her, the prostitute. That woman of the town, she was so desperate to find forgiveness that she would even presume to enter into a Pharisee's house just to see if she could get near to Jesus. It's one of the most touching narratives in the whole Bible. Luke 7:37, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" You can't help but think, if this Pharisee knew what manner of man he was in the sight of God, he'd be down there on the ground with her. Jesus answered and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And they had nothing with which to repay. And he forgave them both freely. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" Don't you love it when Jesus throws a softball to someone? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But we all know, are there people anywhere to whom only a little is forgiven? Obviously not. When Simon the Pharisee was pondering in his mind whether Jesus is really a prophet or not, because he welcomed this repentant prostitute, he didn't realize that he should have been down there with her weeping on his feet and asking for forgiveness. Although it's amazing, isn't it? We never hear a word from the prostitute. Her tears tell the story for her. Later in the parable of the prodigal son and his older brother, we all remember the heartwarming grace and the eagerness of the loving father to embrace his filthy, stinking, wretched son, to kill the fatted calf for him, to put sandals on his feet, to put the family's best robe on him, and to have a celebration that he returned. We remember this because we all see ourselves as the prodigal, don't we? We who are Christians know this loving and merciful Father. He's our Heavenly Father. He's the same one that ran down the road to meet us, filthy in our sin, But many miss the critical phrase in that beloved parable. Remember how the older brother was in the field and he refused to go into his brother's homecoming party? Luke 15:28. Jesus said, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Does God love self-righteous religious hypocrites too? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The shattered prostitute who had come to see her terrible sin. The violent-tempered drunken man who hurts everyone around him. And even the self-righteous, righteous religious Pharisee will find a welcome place at our Lord's table if only they will repent and believe in him. Christ saves all types of sinners, all types. His love is not halted by certain sins. There are no sins that are too difficult for him to overcome. There's not certain levels of hard-heartedness that he cannot break through. Joseph Hart, a great hymn writer, wrote that great hymn, Come Ye Sinners. It says, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Jesus Christ has set before every person an open door that no one can shut. And how grievous it must have been for Christ to watch people turn away from that door and to go back to the pig slop of their sinful lives. You see, underneath a finely polished religious outside of most of his hearers, there were hearts that were still devoted to wickedness, hearts that were still devoted to uncleanness, to robbery. And Jesus called the religious leaders predators, he said. You all are predators who prey on people. You have victims. He told them that the same God who made the outside also made their inside. Isn't that an obvious truth? Why were they so concerned to look so nice on the outside and to have the praises of men? How could they possibly think that God could not see the sin that they held dear in the cavernous depths of their hearts? How could they think that God would be impressed by shallow superficiality? And yet they really did. They wanted only to look pious before men, but they did not care for everything that God could see in their hearts. So much was hidden in them, which no one on the outside could see, but God could see it. And Jesus pointed out that obvious fact to them. Why do you care that you look pious on the outside when on the inside you're overrun with sin, all of you? Jesus pleaded with people to consider that fact. God knows our hearts, he told them. Nothing remains hidden. He told them, nothing will remain hidden, you actors and pretenders. Everything that you've hidden from the people around you is going to be proclaimed from the housetops. What you've whispered in the inner chambers of your homes will be proclaimed on the tops of houses. The only one whose opinion really counts can see all. And for that reason, all people need him. And there he was, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. We serve a God who is, as the Levites in the days of Nehemiah called him in their national prayer long ago. They said, you are a God who is ready to pardon. A God ready to pardon. God is more eager to run down the road to meet the worst prodigal child than they are to come to their senses and head home. God is ready to run down the road to meet them, to take that shame upon himself, to protect that broken child, to take that bruised reed and heal it, that smoking flax and make sure it doesn't burn out. God is ready to surround everyone and anyone who repents and feels in the depths of their soul their need for his grace, his mercy, and forgiveness, no matter who they are or what they've done. That passage in Nehemiah 9:17 is the Levites, the people from that tribe of Levi, praying over the whole gathered group of exiles. They had gone through the whole land, bring all the straggling Jewish people and Israelites, anyone you can find, bring them here. We're going to dedicate the wall around Jerusalem after it was destroyed. And Ezra rebuilt the temple, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, and all these exiles from Babylonian captivity are gathered together. And the Levites read from the law of God, and the people weep over their sins, and then they all pray together, and they remember the sins of their fathers. They remember all of the rebellion that got them thrown out of the promised land in the first place. And they prayed and remembered that rebellion in that prayer. They prayed, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon. gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. In our passage this morning, Jesus appeals and pleads with people in order to save their souls. He points out to them that although they did not have meteorological instruments, they did not have Doppler radar, and they didn't have all the sophisticated scientific instrumentation and satellite images of today, which make us fairly accurate at predicting the weather, that nevertheless, they were pretty good weathermen. They were pretty good at it. They were good at knowing whether it was going to rain that day, knowing if it was going to be hot that day. They tended to know when rain was coming on the basis of these tiny little bits of meteorological evidence. They'd see a cloud, they knew that a storm was coming. They'd feel a strong warm breeze, they knew it was going to be a hot day. They were good weathermen, and they would plan accordingly. When it came to being earthly minded, they were really good at that, but not spiritually minded. They knew by looking at the sky, by feeling the drafts of wind around them. They knew if it was going to be a good day for a picnic or to go fishing, or if they should stay home. Even by these tiny little bits, these tiny bits of meteorological evidence in the sky and the wind, they could tell what was going to happen in their immediate future. The coming of Jesus and the unbelievable numbers of signs and wonders and miracles and casting out demons and feeding tens of thousands of people with next to nothing, walking on water, calming a storm with a single word, teaching, saying things that were so profound that no one had ever heard anything like it, and then all the physical healings of disease. These were signs of the times in which the people who witnessed them lived, but most of them were unable to discern how special Jesus was or the meaning of his coming. Earlier in Luke's gospel, after thousands of people were coming to Jesus and he was healing them all, it says he healed them all. He healed thousands of people every day. One commentator I read said that during his 3 years of public ministry in Judea and in Galilee, he rid that part of the world of disease. You know, what's amazing is even the contemporary Roman historians of the time, when they speak of Crestus, they describe him as a doer of miraculous deeds, a worker of mighty wonders. Even the people around, for miles around, had heard about this incredible man and all the things he did. He was no traveling charlatan. This man was the real deal. He actually healed people from everything, from the worst kinds of leprosy. Remember, people who were covered with leprosy walked up to him, "Have mercy on me." He touched them and their skin would look like the skin of a little baby. He healed people who had been ravaged by paraplegia, their whole body. He could even raise the dead. He stopped funerals on their way to go bury someone. Walk up to the casket, touch it, and the guy would sit up and start talking. He rid the world of disease back then. Everyone had heard about him. Everyone knew who he was. There were thousands upon tens of thousands of people who were eyewitnesses of these mighty and unimaginable miracles. And yet most of them did not understand what those signs meant. Most of them didn't know what they meant. They could tell when a good or a bad day weather-wise was coming upon scant and small evidence. But in the face of mountains of signs and wonders and miracles, people were still hard-hearted, still blind to who Jesus was, and still blind to why he came. Jesus came to save people from sin, to bring them forgiveness, to give them life, and to bring them reconciliation with God, and to assure all who truly know and trust in him that their suffering for his namesake and for his righteousness would never be in vain. Jesus was the greatest teacher in history, and his illustrations are the most memorable. His illustrations are the most memorable. Even non-believers know about the speck in the eye and the log in your eye and know about the lilies of the field. You hear those things quoted in movies, TV shows. He's the greatest teacher ever. And when he spoke to people, he knew exactly what they needed to hear. The heart of the problem there in Israel at this time was their world focus. They didn't care about spiritual things. They didn't think about the afterlife. They didn't think about the fact that they were going to die. They didn't have an eternal perspective. And Jesus and all of his teaching worked hard to give people that eternal perspective. They were far more adept at dealing with the temporal issues, knowing what that day's weather would be like and how to sue people and take them to court and get what they wanted. You know, evangelists today have to deal with the very same thing. This past week, myself and some of my kids were watching some of Ray Comfort's street evangelism videos. And again, many of the people he interviews, they look bored. Sometimes they're very engaged and tuned in. He interviewed these four young men. They looked like he was boring them to tears. I just thought, what a testimony to the need of a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to alert people to their condition. Otherwise, our preaching's in vain. Only his work can cause the darkened heart of unbelief to care about the truth, to care about eternity, to be alarmed at the prospect of being judged before the holy God. Without the Holy Spirit's work, everything I just said is nothing but words. Nonetheless, Jesus pleaded with his hearers to open their eyes to see the present time, he told them. The signs that Jesus did were spectacular and brought healing and food to people. He brought dead people back to the bereaved, and those miracles ought to have alerted everyone who saw them to the greater reality. What was that greater reality? God is among us. God is working in these things and speaking to us. Jesus spoke endlessly about what was in the hearts of people. He said it was sin and wickedness. Out of the heart of man proceed all these things. The religious elites thought if we wash our hands a certain way, we don't touch certain things, and we don't go certain places, then everything's going to be fine. And he says the problem is what's in your hearts. That's where the murder and the lust, the pride, the envy, the hatred, the coldness to spiritual things, the lack of love for God and his word. It comes from what's in your hearts. That's what needs to be changed by my work. Jesus spoke about his coming crucifixion, his coming death, and his coming resurrection so that his hearers would understand something, so that they would understand they needed him, his person, his work, to be reconciled to God. Jesus came to bring peace between sinners and God. We saw that last week. But in doing that, he would also strike terrible division between believers and unbelievers, even in families. Jesus brings peace between sinners and God, but in doing that, he sets people against one another, as we saw in Luke 12:51. You can't be a follower of Christ without having enemies. I just want to warn you, Jesus said it. You cannot be one of my followers without having enemies in the world. You will have people that despise you, slander you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Jesus promised that. You can't be a disciple of Christ without having evil spoken of you falsely for his sake and for righteousness' sake. Now let's walk through the passage. Look at verse 54 through 56. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? One commentator said this: they were unable to see the true character of the times because they did not want to see it. End quote. It's impossible to overestimate the determining power that people's desires have over what they see and over what they don't see. Not just influence, people's desires determine what they do and don't see. If people are determined enough to believe something, they will find a way to believe it. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to subdue the rebellious heart of mankind in order to make it teachable. We are blind and deaf to the truth, and that is what makes evangelism difficult and discouraging and sometimes even frightening. We don't have a ready or willing audience, usually. Only if the work of the Holy Spirit is there. I believe this may be one thing our sovereign God is going to teach the church in America. I think that God might be, it looks like, it seems to me, God may be wanting to teach the church in America this truth. Without me, you're nothing. Without me, your churches will die. Without me, you will have no converts. Reformed celebrities, without the work of the Spirit, your little empires are nothing. You will lose the gospel in a fortnight if the work of the Spirit is not there. It will be apostatized, compromised. You will lose the law. You'll lose everything without Christ. If he doesn't indwell us, if the Spirit is not at work, this place will die and disappear. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And Paul doesn't mean you can't say the phrase or the words, Jesus is Lord. Anyone can say that except by the Holy Spirit. What he means is only those who truly have Jesus as Lord, who say he is my Lord and mean it, they can only do it by the work of the Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit in men, everything will quickly fall away. The gospel will be compromised and lost, and all the little empires of men will crumble into nothingness. The fruit of the Spirit can only be produced by the actual, real presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, and no one can fake it. True disciples are known by their fruits. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. So just think about that for a moment. No matter how talented, no matter how great of a speaker, no matter how persuasive, no matter how flowery their rhetoric, we are the branches, he's the vine. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now one might wonder, why would Jesus be so hard on people for not seeing the truth and for not discerning the times that they lived in when they could not do so because of sin? But you see, all of that sin is squarely their fault. There's no one else to be frustrated at but us if we don't see. The works that Jesus did, the mighty works he did, and ultimately his resurrection from the dead is, as Charles Hodge called it, the greatest established historical fact in existence. Those great miracles and that great work, it ought to elicit faith in the hearts of all who know it and hear it. The works that Jesus did entitle him to people's love, trust, obedience, and repentance. And yet their stubborn unbelief persisted. Their attachment to sin, to idolatry, to religious falsehood persisted. Their hatred of Jesus persisted. What does all this illustrate to us and to the world? The necessity of the new birth from above, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Think of it. Jesus' audience, to whom he was right here speaking, they were eyewitnesses of unbelievably spectacular miracles. But just as observing the signs and wonders of the Egyptian plagues only caused Pharaoh to harden his heart even more, the same is often true of us. Jesus would regularly explain the unbelief and opposition of his enemies to his enemies. He would tell them why they didn't believe in him. He would tell them why the miracles had no effect on them. He said to his Jewish opponents in John 8:37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants physically, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Unbelief is a moral problem, not an intellectual one. Not an intellectual problem. The Holy Spirit has to work in the hearts of men. We are always dependent upon him. Without him, all of our preaching, all of our teaching, all of our family worship, all of our Bible reading, all of our catechizing, it will avail nothing. Always remember what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We should write that on our doorposts. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It is only when God's loving Holy Spirit pulls away the clouds that hang like curtains on our eyes that we can finally see. It's only when those cold, dead, spiritual ears that have never heard the sound of the loving shepherd's voice are touched and unstopped that the sheep will listen and delight and have happiness following Christ's calls to them. God is the sovereign King over all. He has ways of making sure his church never forgets that lesson. Jesus has every right to express his frustration and his righteous sadness over the hardness of human hearts he spoke to and did miracles for and upon. Had there been even the smallest hint of good in those people, they would have turned to him immediately and asked, "What would you have me do now, my Lord and my King?" But they did not. They, just like us, they could predict the weather on a coming day, but were blind to the greatest spiritual reality that there was. They heard Jesus' discourse about heaven and earth, about hell, about the coming judgment, and they were utterly, utterly unmoved by it. It had no effect on them. In Luke 12, 8 and 9, Jesus, closing out a long discourse, says to this crowd, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And a few verses later, someone in the crowd says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus loved even that man, didn't he? Jesus warned people about religious externalism that did not reach to the hearts as only the Holy Spirit could. He called hypocrisy the leaven of the Pharisees. And then that man that said, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance. He warns about greed and covetousness. He says, beware, dear crowd, beware against every kind of greed and covetousness. Men destroy their souls with false religion, with legalism. And they also destroy it with living for pleasure and living for this world. False and easy religion is a snare and is deadly, and so is materialism. So is a lust for pleasure, a lust for things, a lust for possessions. Those are equally deadly and a snare and both cause people to be this worldly minded. Now I want to get to one of the main points I want you to understand in this morning's message. There is, it seems, a general insanity. I couldn't think of any other word. An insanity that grips everyone in the world unless the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And that insanity manifests itself primarily in this: humanity's uncanny ability to be cold-hearted and indifferent about the fact of their own mortality. It's insane to be indifferent, to yawn, to ho-hum at the fact that you're going to die. I remember after listening to a pastor on tape very shortly after I got married, he shared the story about taking out his first life insurance policy. And I had just done that right when I got married. And he sat down with this agent, and the agent had to read the terms of the life insurance policy. And the agent sat down in his living room and started reading it. "Now, if you should die," and the pastor immediately burst out laughing. And the agent looked up at him like, "What could possibly be funny?" And the pastor said, "What do you mean, if you should die? If you should die? There is nothing more certain than the fact that you will die." Jesus told a parable. He told a parable in our passage just a few paragraphs ago to illustrate that very point. It is insane for us not to care about the fact we're going to die. It says in Luke 12:16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you.'" This guy who's so excited, so happy, so pumped. "Man, my land has yielded so plentifully. I've got enough stuff to last me for years. I'm not going to need to work. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And he says, "No, you're not. Because today, you're going to die." And Jesus says, "Then who will those things be which you have provided?" There's no greater gamble possible. And people listening to me right now will just go right on gambling it after they hear this. No greater gamble possible for a fallen sinner than to wager your eternal destiny on time that you might not have. This may be the last sermon you ever hear for the rest of eternity. Jesus was grieved by his audience's unbelief. He could see it. If we think at times as preachers that we can sort of tell when people aren't listening to us because they're asleep or their eyes are glazed over or they have a look, I've learned to recognize this look. The mental hard drive is doing system updates while it's rebooting. Jesus was omniscient. He perceived the indifference of his hearers. He knew they didn't care. He knew their spiritual condition. He knew it always. And that's why he chides them. "You guys are experts at predicting the weather on the basis of next to no evidence at all. And here I'm doing things that you know that I've designed in your world. These things don't happen naturally. Only God could do these healings and heal lepers and raise the dead and feed thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Why can't you see that? Why can you discern the weather but you can't discern the most important thing? When a south wind blows, it's going to be a hot day," you say. And it happens. "How did you all become such experts at reading the earth and the sky? But multitudes of miracles fall upon spiritually blind eyes, and miraculous preaching and teaching falls upon your deaf ears." And he says, "You hypocrites." When Jesus told that parable and used that ominous phrase, "This night your soul will be required of you," that's referring to the fact that for each and every individual human being, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Me and one of my children have been reading a book called "So What's the Difference?" about comparative religions. And as you've heard me say many times, study comparative religion, study Buddhism, Hinduism, study all of it. And we talked about the two main tenets of the Hindu religion: karma and reincarnation. Those are two of the most wicked, deceptive, evil doctrines ever thought up by the devil himself. You aren't coming back as anything. This is the only life you and I will ever live. And it is appointed to man to die once. That's why Jesus said, in his preaching, you can feel the burden in his heart just urging people, "You've got to think about eternity. You're going to be dead soon. And if you die like this, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell." He told them in John 8:24, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I don't want you to die in your sins. Turn from it and believe in me. It is appointed for men to die one time, and after this to face judgment."
Our soul will be required of us. My soul will be required of me. It's a roundabout way of referring to the account of our lives, of every thought, word, and deed we have ever done and even considered doing will be brought forward with our soul before the omniscient and holy God of heaven and earth. And dear congregation, this night or a future night, our own souls will be required of us. Once that soul departs out of our body, it's over. Our eternal destiny is sealed. Now, there's a phrase when I was preaching through the book of Genesis years ago, and it still sticks to me. I just think about it a lot because it's so ominous. When Rachel was dying, remember she died giving birth to Benjamin. It says in Genesis 35:18, and so it was as her soul was departing, for she died. And she gave him the name Ben-Ani, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob probably was too painful to call him that, so she called him. He renamed him Benjamin. But as her soul was departing, for she died. That's what happens when our souls are required of us. They depart. I've only ever seen in my life thus far as a minister, I've only seen one man actually die where he drew his final breath and he died and saw him die. I thought his soul is gone. His soul left. And he was a godly man, thankfully. And his whole family was in the room when that happened. And one of his grandkids said, "Where is he?" She had tears streaming down her face. "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" And I read 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians chapter 1. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's with Jesus right now. And he doesn't care about anything going on in this room anymore. I promise you that. That soul doesn't come back until Jesus returns to the world in the last day of history. And that's why the Word of God everywhere tells us to think about the next world. We are so earthly minded. I want to encourage you, amass treasure in that place, that eternal place where no one can steal it, where no sickness can diminish it, where no pain can make its enjoyment less than perfect. God created this world. We are to live in it. We are to work in it. We're to take dominion over it. But oh, how its pleasures and its deceptions can overrun us and ruin us. How its false religions can turn our concern into apathy and indifference. Its pleasures can distract our minds from the contemplation of how serious sin is and how wonderful and perfect a Savior Jesus is. How easily we are led astray from what matters the most. How quickly we are drawn away to toy with fantasies, to toy with material possessions, to think about sex and vainglory and popularity in the world. How fickle and foolish is every single one of us capable of being? There is, it seems, a general insanity. I see it in myself. I saw it in myself this week. An insanity that grips everyone in the world unless the Holy Spirit's at work with them. That insanity manifests itself primarily in our ability to not care about the fact we're going to die. No one else seems to care. I guess I shouldn't care either. To be cold-hearted and indifferent to the fact that we're going to die. We become angry or agitated if someone insults or threatens someone or something dear to us. Why then are people able to joke about their own soul and joke about eternity? I've shared the story with you. When I was a freshman at Ohio University, I shared the gospel with a young man that lived in that for all guys freshman dorm. 415 guys living, 18-year-old guys living in one building. It was a lot of wisdom in that building. Shared the gospel with this guy and asked him, "What do you think is going to happen when you die?" He laughed at the question. He laughed. And while he was laughing, he said, "Up or down, I guess. Up or down, I guess." I can still see his face. I can hear that tone of voice and thought, "Lord, save him. Help him see. This is nothing to laugh about." These final three verses, they're extremely important. Jesus reasoned with people. He was a reasoning evangelist. He tried to get them to think clearly about the things that mattered most. He tried to force them to consider their own eternity and their sin. And he says to them, look at verse 57, 58, and 59. This closes out the chapter. "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Jesus' point in this illustration is clear enough. People who can see and hear spiritual matters will make things right with God the judge regarding their sin before they're called before the judge. Long before their soul is required of them. That's what this illustration is meant to illustrate for them. Since they don't do good with heavenly illustrations, he uses an earthly one. Since these folks are so earthly minded about everything and apparently have next to no concern for their soul's eternal destinies, Jesus uses an earthly illustration for them. They were litigious people that liked to sue each other, just like people do today. People sue each other constantly to see what they can get, and back in Jesus' day, things were a little different than they are now. They would, like we often do today, sit down in a room, settle your disputes by getting together, arriving at some kind of a settlement long before you ever make it to a judge, because you never know what that guy's going to do. And here again, just like they were expert at judging the weather, they were good at making sure they settled their disputes before they went to a judge where they could end up in jail. They made sure they got a settlement done ahead of time before it got to a judge so they wouldn't get thrown in jail. What's the point of Jesus saying that? We will all appear before this judge. And we are all guilty of sin before this judge. And Jesus came out of love for lost mankind so that anyone who believes in him would be spared from this terrible judgment. Indeed, Christ would take the prison sentence due to us upon himself at the cross. Jesus would bear the curse in our stead and place. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." I want to say to all of us, myself included, the hour will soon be here for all of us because our lives are very, very, very short. Our souls will be required of us. Everything Jesus taught and everything in Scripture is aimed at producing one grand result in the hearts of every human being who hears it. Listen closely. Here's what Jesus is aiming at: that you would despair of yourself and come to him. That you would look at yourself and say, "There's no hope here. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. There's no works I can do to earn a place for myself. I need someone else's righteousness." If God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and he really does see our sin, there is no one we need more desperately than Jesus Christ. And R.C. Sproul was asked the question years ago when he was on that panel on the John Ankerberg show during the ECT controversy, and Ankerberg threw out the question, "Dr. Sproul, tell us the situation." And Sproul said, "Well, I'm sure my mother could say it a lot better since she's already in heaven, but here's the issue. God is righteous, God is holy, God is just, and I am not. How could I possibly survive a tribunal before the just and holy God when I know that he expects, requires, and demands perfect righteousness for him to justify anybody?" And so the issue is not, does God require that righteousness? The issue is, where does it come from? And it's provided by Christ. We don't earn it. We can't work for it. It's given to us purely as a gift. That's what Jesus' teaching was aimed at. It was aimed at showing people that truth. What a blessing it is to know him. And to know that if you feel that need, if you feel that need for his righteousness, because you can see your sin, you know that you've lied, you know that you've been an idolater, you know you've been sexually immoral, you've stolen, you've coveted, you've broken the Sabbath, as I have, all those things. All he says is, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Remember what he said earlier in the last passage we looked at, Luke 12:49, "I have come to cast fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." You know, in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, you see one of the most glorious pictures of the gospel in the whole Bible, Zechariah chapter 3. It says, "Now Joshua," talking about Jesus, "Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." What is that a symbol of? That's him wearing our sin. That's Christ wearing our sin. And at the end of that chapter in Zechariah 3, verse 9 says, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And that's talking about the cross. Jesus was eager to embrace any and every sinner who felt their need for him. He had the perfect work to give them, his perfect righteousness and the blood of the cross he bore on their behalf. Why are people so good? Why are people so good at understanding temporal things and blind to eternal things? We have the words of eternal life in our Bibles. How could we have greater signs of the present time in which we now live than that? Yes, those people saw miracles, they saw wonders, and they heard Jesus teach, but we have what they could only dream of having: the Bible, the whole thing, the entirety of God's special revelation in our Bibles. You know, one of our young seminary students, I was listening to his teaching and gave a great Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon said to his congregation, Many of your Bibles have enough dust on them to take your finger and write the word damnation on it. We can discern the weather. How can we fail to realize the significance of the fact that God has surrounded us with his word, which often to our everlasting shame, it stays unopened and it collects dust while we poison our minds with frivolous nonsense. Settle your sin issue with God before your soul is required of you, please. Settle your sin issue with God before your soul is required of you when you don't expect it. Let go of death. Let go of sin. Embrace Jesus' personal righteousness and his cross as your own before God and live for him. If you're thinking, I'm just too bad, I'm too evil, you don't understand what I've done, you don't know how stubborn I've been, how wicked I've been, how hard I've run away from God. Contrary to what you might think, you are the only one ready for the gospel. When people come and say that to me, people have said that, you don't know what I've been up to, you don't know how evil I am. My immediate answer is, I wish everybody thought that way. I wish everybody thought thoughts like that, because you are ready to embrace Jesus and all of his saving glory. It's the person who's not too down on themselves. It's the person who's fairly impressed with how they're doing. That's the person that we need to worry about. We discern the weather. We do it ourselves, don't we? How can we fail to realize the significance of the fact that God has given us his word and the gospel? In closing, just remember those wonderful words of Joseph Hart's hymn, Come Ye Weary. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. You hear what he's saying? Don't think, I'll get my stuff together, I'll get my act together, I'll be fit for heaven later. He says, that's a pipe dream, forget about it. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. If you feel that need, you see your sin, you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life and you will never come into judgment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for the beautiful, all-sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his teaching, it did pierce the hearts of many. And that what's been inscripturated in the New Testament, those wonderful discourses of our Lord, it continues to yield fruit all over the world. May those wonderful opportunities to hear the gospel, repent and believe, never be wasted upon us. We can discern the weather. We can discern the strange days we live in. How can we not discern the fact that you've given us the gospel and have called us to repent and believe it? May it not be wasted on us. And may everyone here repent, believe, and go to heaven. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.